Good morning. I invite you to be opening a Bible this morning. Book of Deuteronomy, chapter 4. Deuteronomy, chapter 4 in your Bible this morning. And I'll tell you right now up front, we're going to be doing a lot of reading from the Bible this morning, reading a number of passages throughout the canon. And so I want to encourage you to have a Bible or have some means of being able to read along and follow along. Not going to be on the screen this morning. Going to have to do it for yourself, just like the Dark Ages of a few years ago, where you actually had to look stuff up. So I encourage you to be getting the Bible. Deuteronomy chapter 4 is where we're going to be in just a minute. To our visitors, welcome. Thanks for the gift of your presence this morning. You're an encouragement to us. We're glad to see you, and we hope that we can be the same to you. And even more so, if we can talk with you or share anything with you, answer any questions or concerns you might have, talk to us before you leave. It's what we're here for. We want to help you know God better. And so we hope you'll take advantage of the opportunity you have with us to do just that. But we're glad you're here this morning. Well, this is VBS week here. I'll tell you, one of the things I like in the weeks leading up to VBS is it's just there's more life in the building during the week. Normally, this building is big, dark, and dank during the week. And it's just me and Brent and Daniel and all this square footage, and we just don't know what to do with it. Now, it's fun. It's enjoyable because I see lots of people coming up. I see that there's energy that comes out of the congregation. A lot of energy picks up. A lot of people involved, a lot of people up here, a lot of people working hard. Lots of kids up here, and I enjoy that, especially because I can always go in my office and close the door and lock it. I do that usually just for Daniel, but now I have to do it with the kids. It's a good thing to see, though. It's an enjoyable thing to see. I don't know if you ever think about it this way, but teaching our children is really a form of evangelism. I don't know if you ever think about that. We're not usually thinking about evangelism as, you know, reaching those who are outside these walls, people who are still in the world. Teaching our children is a form of evangelism. It really is. Because our children are not yet Christians. Our children have a decision to make as they're getting older. They have a decision to make. And the world covets them as much as we do. And the world is working on them. The world is working on them through TVs and movies and music. The world is working on them through their friends at school. The world is working on them in the educational system itself that many of them attend or are a part of. The world is all around us. And nature abhors a vacuum in any space, any crevice in our kids' spiritual life that we don't fill. The world's going to try to do that. Satan wants our children as much as we do. And so sometimes we think of this as kind of, you know, a week like VBS or a situation like this as kind of something that's maybe kind of a side to what we usually do. I want to suggest to you this morning, ladies and gentlemen, that something like VBS is at the heart of what we do here. It's about reaching those who don't yet know God and who have a decision to make. They're kids, they're getting older, but they're going to have to make a decision about where their life is going to go, about who they're going to be and who they're going to serve. I'm thankful to Stephen Chumley for the good outline he gave us in our Bible class hour this morning of specifically the stories that we are going to be looking at this week and the things that we're going to be talking about with our children. Because here's what you got to understand, ladies and gentlemen. The mark of a society's health is how well it passes its values on to its children. All you have to do is look around our own country, our own culture, and you realize part of why we are dying as a society is we no longer pass on this country's values, the values upon which it was founded, to our children. We do not teach history to our children. Our children don't know the stories of the sacrifice and the wars and the things that were done to make this country possible, to make the freedoms that we take for granted and abuse now possible. We don't pass on in our society the values that were necessary to actually sustain a country founded upon the principles that this one was founded upon. We don't tell the stories anymore. We don't pass on the values. It's as though we've forgotten the wisdom of John Adams, one of the founding fathers of this country, who, in remarking upon the Constitution that the founders had framed, made the point that this Constitution only works for a virtuous people. It will succeed with none other. And so it's imperative upon a country to pass on its values, its founding stories to its children. If that's true of the world in general and the kingdoms of men, it's no less true of the people of God and God's kingdom. We must pass on the stories that make God's kingdom so to our children. And let's be clear. God does not just teach us through commands. It's not just a matter of teaching our children right and wrong in the sense of here's the thou shalt and the thou shalt not. Here's a list of rules to stay in God's good grace. God himself revealed and taught through stories. He wanted the stories about who he is and what he's done that help us to reflect upon the rules that he has given us. He wants those stories taught and told as well. This week in VBS in particular, we're talking about faith through fires. And whenever I begin to think about God and fire, which are two things that go together a lot in the Bible, One of the things that I always am drawn back to is God's appearance to his people as he made Israel, formed them for the first time as his people under a covenant with him at Mount Sinai. In Deuteronomy 24, Moses is telling the story to the new generation. He's on the doorstep of the promised land in Deuteronomy chapter 4. Some of the oldest of those to whom Moses is speaking, Deuteronomy 4, would have been there as young children at Sinai when this happened. But many of those that Moses is speaking to have been born in the 40 years of wilderness wandering. This is a story to them. They were not there to see it. They've heard their grandparents talk about it. They've heard their parents talk about it. They've heard Moses talk about it. And before Moses dies, he wants to make this next generation who's going to have to go on after him clear about the nature of the God whom they serve and in whom they are in covenant with. Deuteronomy chapter 4, begin reading with me, verse 11. Deuteronomy 4, verse 11. Moses says to the people, "And you came near and stood at the foot of the mountain, while the mountain burned with fire to the heart of heaven, wrapped in darkness, cloud, and gloom. And then the Lord spoke to you out of the midst of the fire. You heard the sound of the words, but you saw no form. There was only a voice. And he declared to you his covenant, which he commanded you to perform, that is, the Ten Commandments. And he wrote them on the two tablets of stone. And the Lord commanded me at that time to teach you statutes and rules, that you might do them in the land that you were going over to possess. Therefore, watch yourselves carefully. Since you saw no form on the day that the Lord spoke to you at Horeb out of the midst of the fire, beware, lest you act corruptly by making a carved image for yourselves in the form of any figure, the likeness of male or female, the likeness of any animal that's on the earth, the likeness of any winged bird that flies in the air, the likeness of anything that creeps on the ground, the likeness of any fish that is in the water under the earth." And so God basically Moses reminds them, listen, if you know this story, even if God never told you idolatry is wrong, you should know automatically idolatry is wrong. Why? How do you make an image of a God you've never seen? Who, when he met you at Sinai, all there was fire, and out of the fire comes a voice. You've never seen this God. How are you going to make an image of him? Even if you never had the command, thou shalt make no graven images. The story itself, Moses is in a sense implying, teaches you the foolishness of trying to image a God who is fundamentally unseen. He is a voice from the midst of the fire. And not only is it foolishness to try to find a created thing to become the image of the unseen God, but Moses goes on in verse 19 to continue to warn them. "Beware lest you raise your eye to the heaven, and when you see the sun, the moon, and the stars, and all the host of heaven, you be drawn away and bow down to them and serve them. Things that the Lord your God has allotted to all peoples under the whole of heaven." Stars are for everybody. They're not to be worshipped. They're what give you light at night. "But the Lord has taken you and brought you out of the iron furnace, the sufferings of Egypt, to be a people of his own inheritance as you are to this day. Furthermore, the Lord was angry with me because of you. He swore that I should not cross the Jordan, that I should not enter the good land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance. For I must die in this land. I must not go over the Jordan. But you shall go over and take possession of that good land." By the way, Moses says, this is not a God to be trifled with. I'm going to die here. I'm missing out. This is not a God to be trifled with, this God from the burning mountain who only is revealed in a voice, no form. "Take care, lest you forget the covenant of the Lord your God, which he made with you. And in forgetting, you make a carved image, the form of anything that the Lord your God has forbidden you. For the Lord your God, listen, is a consuming fire and a jealous God." Before Moses dies, Moses wants to tell him a story that Moses' own experience points out, it shows us he's a God not to be trifled with. "The mountain burned," Moses said, when God came down to make his people a covenant. "And Yahweh spoke out of the fire, no form, only a voice out of the fire. And out of the fire," Moses told him, God told you what he wanted. He told you how you were supposed to live in the land. The implication of the story is, be careful of idolatry. Be careful of settling for lesser things. Be careful of trying to tame and domesticate God. If God has no form, then there are no forms and no worships of forms that will be adequate to this God. Don't worship the heavens either. In short, don't worship anything that does have a form. Otherwise, your God is too small. Don't try to depict God with a form, with an image, because A God that can be drawn or imaged or imagined is a God that is too small. It is a God who is the exact opposite of what Paul talked about in Ephesians 3 when he said of God that he is able to do far more abundantly all than we ask or even think. If that's the God we're dealing with, a God who's capable of doing things that you and I in our cleverest and most brilliant moments can't even imagine, dream, or think of, what makes you think he can be reduced to an image or a thing or an item or a place? This formless God, unseen in the midst of the fire, is a voice which speaks to mankind then, but really speaks to all of mankind now. And he's often shown to be present with fire. When God is around, fire is often there or soon to happen. Indeed, in the Bible's literature, in the Old Testament, for instance, as you kind of jump around and just kind of throw a few points out there to think about, God is often associated with a fire that tests his people. Proverbs 17 and verse 3, the crucible is for silver, the fire is for gold, and the Lord tests the hearts. Just like the refiner burns metal, puts metal into the fire, precious metal, to burn off the impurities and be left with just the pure silver, just the pure gold. God does that through the circumstances of our lives, through the truth of his word. He does that with people. He refines and he tests to see what's in the heart. And those who want to be righteous invite that work of God. The psalmist in Psalm 26, verse 2, prove me, O Lord, try me, test my heart and mind. The truly righteous person is somebody who wants to be tested and tried by the fire of God, wants to be as pure as they can be, and wants to see themselves the way God sees them, wants to know what God knows about who they are and the deepest recesses of their heart. And indeed, this is how God works with his people. As God once said to Israel in Isaiah 48, in verse 10, he said, behold, I have refined you, not like silver. How did God refine his people? I have tried you in the furnace of affliction. That's what I've done. So the prophet Jeremiah, as good a psychologist as you'll ever have or ever find, who understood the struggles of faith and the struggles of life in the world, in a fallen world, once remarked in Jeremiah 17 and verse 9, he said, the heart is deceitful above all things, desperately sick. Who can understand it? To which God answers the prophet and says, I, the Lord, search the heart and test the mind, to give to every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his deeds. Jeremiah says, the human heart's a mystery, darkness, evil in its depths. Who can really understand the human heart? And God says, I do. I test it, I try it, I know it, I search it. But what happens when it comes to the God of fire who tests and tries his people is this. In the book of Zechariah chapter 13, you have something interesting happen in Zechariah 13. At the end of the prophet Zechariah's work in words, the prophet makes a messianic turn. He begins to anticipate when God will come and dwell among his people, when the Messiah will come and do his work. And in Zechariah chapter 13, beginning in verse 9, describing the work of the Messiah, God says, I will put this third, he's going to divide his people into thirds, and a third of them, the small remnant, a third of them I'm going to put into the fire, God says. And I'm going to refine them as one refines silver, test them as gold is tested. Now, we've seen that principle. It's there in Scripture in general. This is what God does. But the Messiah in particular is going to be a means by which God is going to test and try the remnant of his righteous people and find his righteous remnant in this way. I'm going to test them as gold is tested. And in so doing, they will call upon my name. They will accept the refining. They will be purified to be people who call upon the name of the Lord. And I will answer them, God says. I will say, these, they are my people. And they will say, the Lord is my God. In other words, what's going to happen is the people that God always wanted, the consuming fiery, jealous God of Sinai, is finally the Messiah going to begin to get the people he always wanted. The Messiah is going to be a stone of stumbling to many, still is today, controversial and difficult to hear and difficult to accept. In the Messiah, God is going to begin to form the people he had wanted back at Messiah. The Messiah will be, in a sense, even God's own fire. Indeed, that was exactly the anticipation Malachi depicted in Malachi 3. Behold, God said in Malachi 3:1, I send my messenger. He's going to prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he's coming, says the Lord. But who can endure the day of his coming? The messenger is John the Baptist. God comes in Jesus. But Malachi asks a question about Jesus. Who can endure the day of his coming and who can stand when he appears? Because you know what? He's going to be like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. And that's exactly what happened in the Gospels in Matthew chapter 3. John the Baptist is on the scene. People are starting to wonder, is he the Messiah? Is this the one? John says, no, I'm not the guy. He says, I baptize you with water for repentance. I'm here to call you to start changing how you're living, to realize that you're corrupt and you're dissolute and you're not what God called you to be. I'm here to herald the coming of God himself. You better get ready. You better clean up your lives. You better repent because God's coming. There's one coming after me, John said in Matthew 3, who's mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. You know what he's going to do, John says? John said he's going to baptize with the Spirit and with fire. That's what he's going to do when he gets here. He's going to give life to some, and he's going to bring judgment to others. He's going to baptize with fire as much as he's going to baptize with the Spirit. You better be ready. You better be repenting. Because who can stand in the day when God comes to his temple? And that idea then of God testing his people is a sobering thing. And it's not just for Jews of old or people who stood at Sinai. It's not just for Old Testament people who heard the prophets walk their streets. It's not just for those in the first century who heard and saw Jesus do his work and were humbled by the cross and the resurrection that they saw with their own eyes. It's still how God works and how God calls to his people even to this day. The Apostle Paul, writing eternal words to Christians of all times and all places, even though he sent the letter to Thessalonica, said this in 1 Thessalonians 2. He said, our appeal, this gospel call that Paul was heralding around the ancient world and writing letters that contained it, said our appeal does not spring from error or impurity or any attempt to deceive. We're not in it for the money, not manipulating it, not trying to start a new cult, not trying to make something for our own name. But just as we've been improved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not to please man, but listen to what he says next, but to please God who tests our hearts. See, he's still the fiery God who's seeking and searching and testing and trying. And Paul says, listen, as an apostle, I of all people know better than to play games with God. I'm telling you the truth. I'm not playing a game with you, and I'm not in it for the money, the prestige, the fame. I'm not trying to make a church unto Paul. I know the God I deal with searches hearts, and he's looking at me too. And that keeps me humble. That keeps me serious. It keeps me focused. God tests our hearts. Given that fire is how God tries and how God refines us, we Christians are called to understand that we don't rejoice in pain. We don't rejoice in loss. We don't rejoice in persecution as such. But we accept the necessity of the process and allow God to refine us, to make us more holy to him than we otherwise would be. As Stephen talked to us a little bit about this morning in our Bible class hour, in the darkening age in which we live, in which becoming a Christian is coming, especially one who affirms the Bible's strict ethics, especially in the sexual realm, it's coming to be more and more seen as a hater of mankind, as somebody who's not a right-thinking person, as somebody who's not fit for certain jobs and certain positions because we can't get along with people, we're not tolerant enough, we don't appreciate diversity enough. Understand that part of what God has always done in history, even when he allows his people to be tried in this way, is ultimately it's God's means of separating the serious Christians from the surface Christians. It's always been his way to figure out who's truly his. Because he finds out in times like these, in whose life does he truly come first? Is he truly the highest priority? They're the only good. There is none other beside him. See, there's lots of ways, ladies and gentlemen, to make idols in our lives. There's lots of ways to have things that compete with our allegiance for God, just like Moses warned them in the mountain. We read passages like Deuteronomy 4 when Moses reminds them, listen, it was a formless voice that spoke to you out of the fire. And I'm telling you, don't trifle with this God. I should know. Do not trifle with him. Then we read how Moses makes the application about, so no images because God has no form. And we sit there and say, you know, that's just silly. I get that. God has no form. And yet we still allow the formed things of this life not to be idols on our hearth at home, but to be the things that determine what we want most and what we do most and what we will not sacrifice and relinquish and let go of because the loss is just too great. Peter put it this way in 1 Peter 1, a passage that Stephen read to us in our Bible class hour, but one that we need to hear again and hear often. Peter begins by pronouncing a blessing upon God in 1 Peter 1 and verse 3. Blessed be the God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to his great mercy. He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. He piles on the adjectives there. You notice that? Our inheritance that God has for his people, his refined people, is imperishable. It is undefiled. It's a holy thing for holy people. And it is unfading. It's kept in heaven for you. God's holding it back where he is right now. But who's the you? Those who by God's power are being guarded through faith for salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. With that in mind, that God has this inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, set apart for those who are willing to suffer. Because Peter says this. He says, in this you rejoice. And what do you rejoice? You rejoice in the salvation that God is holding in heaven, waiting to be revealed in the last day, that inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. You rejoice in that, though now, right now, here, for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials. Why do you put up with it? So that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it's tested by fire, that genuine faith may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. The tested genuineness of your faith. What will you lose? What will you sacrifice? You ever role play in your head what you're prepared to say no to and what price you're prepared to pay? Should circumstances warrant it at work or in some social organization you're in, some alumni group you're a part of, some school setting you participate in, some extracurricular you truly enjoy? Have you ever purposed in your heart like Daniel and his friends once did that they will not defile themselves? Have you ever sat down and purposed in your life where the lines are that you will not cross? That your faith may be tested but come forth as genuine as opposed to being exposed? When something in this life presents a situation where you have to choose fidelity to God and his ways and pay the price, or allow the fire to burn you instead of purging off the impurity. Isaiah, talking about the messianic work of Jesus, again, when there's God, there's often fire. Isaiah chapter 4. Beginning in verse 2, the prophet Isaiah saw the Messiah this way and his work this way. He said, in that day, the branch of the Lord is the Messiah, the offshoot, the means by which God begins to renew the world, that branch that shoots back out of the stump that looks dead. The branch of the Lord in that day will be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the land shall be the pride and honor of the survivors of Israel. And he who is left in Jerusalem or in Zion and remains in Jerusalem will be called holy. Everyone who has been recorded for life in Jerusalem. When the Lord shall have washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion and cleansed the bloodstains of Jerusalem from its midst by a spirit of judgment and by a spirit of burning. In other words, after the fire of God has come to purge evil, to purge sin, only those who are truly God's people will be left. Those who have been recorded for life in Jerusalem. Everyone else is going to be gone. And then the Lord will create over the whole of Mount Zion and over her assemblies a cloud by day and a smoke and the shining of a flaming fire by night. That sound familiar? That's an image I've seen somewhere in the Bible before. How about you? It's what Sinai was when God's presence was upon Sinai. It now comes upon Zion, upon God's eternal dwelling with his people. The only people who are there to see or to be with the God of fire on his eternal mountain are those who are written for life in Jerusalem, those who can pass through the fire, those who are purified. That's what's going on. And see, in the Hebrew, in Hebrews chapter 12, he had read his Old Testament well. He understood how Sinai eventually becomes Zion. In Hebrews chapter 12, words we've heard before but often don't appreciate in the full context of how well the Hebrew writer has read his Old Testament. The Hebrew writer in Hebrews 12, beginning of verse 18, warns Christians, not people in the world, not those sinners out there that we often too easily look down upon and say, thank God I'm not like them. He's talking to people like us who need to be serious and committed and pursue holiness and allow God to refine us and separate the worldliness that is still in us from us. The Hebrew writer reminds him in Hebrews 12 and verse 18, beginning, he says to Christians, you've not come to what may be touched, the blazing fire, darkness, gloom, and tempest, the sound of a trumpet, and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. He's talking about what Israel experienced at Sinai, where even that formless voice from the fire was so overwhelming and overpowering that the Israelites told Moses to go up and find out what God wants. They didn't want to hear the voice anymore. It was just too intense and overwhelming. Indeed, verse 21 of Hebrews 12, indeed, so terrifying was the sight that even Moses said, I tremble with fear. No, the Hebrew writer says, but you've come to Mount Zion. You've come to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to innumerable angels in festal gathering, to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven. See, that's Isaiah's counterpart to being enrolled for life in Jerusalem. You've come to the place where those who have been refined by God's fires are fit to dwell in the fiery God's presence. You've come to the assembly of the firstborn. Jesus is the firstborn. It's his church, those who follow in his footsteps. You've come to the mountain of God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, made complete. How? By being faithful through the fires. You've come to Jesus, mediator of a new covenant, to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. What's the point, Hebrew writer? What's the application? Why does that matter that we've come to a mountain that's even greater than Sinai, that burns with a fiery God, even more fully revealed than what happened in the Arabian wilderness? See, the Hebrew writer says, that you do not refuse him who is speaking. See, these stories are still real. They depict a spiritual reality that is still active. We still live in the stories that we read in the Bible and that we teach to our children. They reflect an ongoing reality of who God is, what he wants, how he deals with his people, how he'll judge the wicked and unrepentant, and how he refines those who would be righteous. See that you do not refuse him who is speaking. Present tense, still speaking through his word, even right here, right now, this moment, this room, today. Because the Hebrew writer points out, if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth. Remember Moses' speech in Deuteronomy 4? Even I miss the land now. This is not a God to be trifled with. How much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven? At that time, his voice shook the earth. The mountain trembled. The hills melted. But now the Hebrew writer says he's promised yet once more, and I will not only shake the earth, but also the heavens. He's talking about the second coming there, when all of creation dissolves and melts, and the coming of the fiery God. This phrase, the Hebrew writer says, yet once more, this phrase indicates the removal of all things that are shaken, that is, the things that have been made, in order that the things which cannot be shaken will remain. It's going to be a fire that purges and burns away the temporary, the corrupt, the impermanent, so that that which is eternal and true is what's left standing. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. The Hebrew writer concludes the way Moses concluded in Deuteronomy 4. Don't trifle with the God who speaks from the mountain. I should know. Don't refuse the one who is speaking. Take him seriously. Three quick points and we'll be through for our time together this morning. Point number one, we serve a jealous God. We serve a jealous God. Now that word jealous, that's kind of got evil connotations, the way we speak, the way we talk, the way we think. Because jealousy is, you know, we're told not to be jealous of each other. I mean, the Bible doesn't want us to be jealous of each other. God's jealousy is different. God's jealousy comes out of the fact that God wants what is best for his people. God's jealousy of his people is a sign not of some moral deficiency in them, it's a sign of how much he loves us and how dearly he has paid for us. We serve a jealous God. Because he is God, he is maker of heaven and earth. The most basic distinction in all of reality is God and everything else. God, not God. We serve a jealous God who tolerates no disrespect, who tolerates no diminishment. Don't even try to draw me. I'm so far beyond what you can even think or imagine. Don't even try it, God says. He tolerates no attempts at domesticating him. He tolerates no attempts at making him visible, at making him comprehensible to us. He is God, we are not. He tolerates no rivalries. He tolerates no wingmen. He will not allow us to share our hearts and our loyalties with anyone or anything else. And the simple fact that we often, consciously or more often unconsciously and therefore by default, separate our lives into the religious part of Sunday and the daily life of the week is a sign that we've lost sight of how jealous God really is for his people, that all of my life, every moment of every day, whether I'm here, whether I'm at work, whether I'm at school, whether I'm at home, whether I'm on vacation, whether I'm having fun, or whether I'm doing serious things, all of life is before God. He searches all of my heart. And too often when we make compartments in our lives where this is God's and this is real life over here, it's a sign that we've lost sight of God's jealousy for his people, that he wants all or nothing. He will not share us any more than any of us will be willing to share our spouse with another. All of our lives are his. All of our lives are to be lived in constant thought for and reverence of him. Nothing comes before him. No promotion, no paycheck, no degree, no playtime, nothing. We serve a jealous God. But number two, let's be just very clear about this, that God's fiery nature refines those who will be saved, those who are recorded for life. God's fiery nature refines those who will be saved. Suffering, difficulties, hard choices correctly done make us more godly, make us purer, separate us from the things of this age, and set us more fully apart for the things of the age to come. Suffering, difficulty, hard choices burn away weakness, worldliness, and compromise. When we suffer and we are driven to prayer, to a reawakened dependence upon God, that's a good thing, even if the suffering itself is not. Suffering that forces us to see more clearly how temporary and how transitory so much of what we value, of what we want, of what we worry about, of what we are anxious for. Suffering that forces us to see how pointless so much of what occupies our daily life and our best times and thoughts and energies. That's a good thing. Suffering and decisions, moments of decision that force us to refocus on eternal things rather than earthly things. That's a good thing. God's fiery nature refines those who will be saved. It's a good thing when God allows us providentially to be in situations where we have to make hard choices. Because in those moments, we draw closer to him when we put him first. But number three, thirdly and finally this morning, God's fiery nature is also reflected in the judgment that's coming. Our God is a consuming fire. It cuts all ways. That consuming fire refines those who are to be saved, those who are willing to allow God to do his work on them and in them. But for those who refuse the one who speaks from the mountain that burns, God's fiery nature is reflected in the judgment that comes. It's interesting in the Bible, isn't it? It's interesting in the Bible, the role that fire often played in God's judgments in the Bible. Remember Leviticus 10, Nadab and Abihu, the unauthorized worship, most likely they were drunk, the text drops hints, they tried to offer God. Remember what happened? The fire consumed them. That's what happened. Or Numbers chapter 11, a lesser known story of Israel's history, a fascinating little snippet. In Numbers chapter 11, the people complained in the hearing of the Lord about their misfortunes. And when the Lord heard it, when the Lord heard their complaining about how hard it was in the wilderness, His anger was kindled, and the fire of the Lord burned among them and consumed some outlying parts of the camp. Now, there's a story. God got tired of the grumbling, and so the fire started in the camp of the people of God. And the people cried out to Moses, and Moses prayed to the Lord, and so the fire died down. And the name of that place was called Taberah, because the fire of the Lord burned among them. Or what about Korah, Dathan, and Abiram, where at one point in the story, fire came out from the Lord and consumed the 250 men who were offering incense. Or what about maybe the story of God's fire and judgment par excellence in the Bible, the story of Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities of the plain. A story in which Jude, in Jude 7, makes a comment millennia later and talks about Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, that they were in the same way as they indulged in gross immorality and went after strange flesh. Sodom and Gomorrah are exhibited as an example in undergoing the punishment of eternal fire. They're a down payment of the fiery judgment side of God, Jude says. Indeed, that's how it ends. That's how the story of the world ends. Paul says in 2 Thessalonians 1 that what's going to happen is that Jesus is going to be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in the last day, in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints. That's how the story ends. God either refines or God judges, but it's all fire in the end. If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, John says, of the day of judgment, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Sodom and Gomorrah were the down payment at one end of the Bible. John sees the end at the other. The stories that we tell our children build faith, to be sure. But if they're truly taught, if they're passionately lived out before our children by those who are older in the faith and ahead of them, as is our duty, these stories will not just build faith, they'll purify faith. This is a God who is not to be messed with. This is a God who is not to be trifled with. But let's be clear again. The reason that God's anger burns so brightly in his fire is because he loves us so much, because he made us to be so much better than what so many of us are. He made this world to be so much more than what mankind has turned it into. There's a sense in which God almost, you can almost say God loves us too much to leave things the way they are forever. It's too much of a diminution of the great good he made in Genesis 1. It's the love of a maker who knows what we can be and has given himself so that we can be that great good that we were created to be, and who thus burns ferociously against all who refuse his love and the great good that he offers them. And so here we are this morning, on the verge of a great week, we pray and hope for our children. But it can be a great morning for somebody maybe here this morning, right here, right now, who needs to get right with the God who is at the end of the day a consuming fire. See, maybe you're here this morning and you've never obeyed the gospel. You need to make a choice this morning. You need to make a choice about that. If you understand the stories about Jesus and about who he is, God made flesh who dwelt among us, you understand the message of his kingdom, you understand his call to confessing him as Lord, Savior, Son of God, you understand he calls you to repentance, no longer living in the world or by the world standards, but following God's way and God's way alone for the rest of your days, and you're willing to be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins this morning, we want to help you with that. Maybe you're here this morning, you're a child of God already, but you are no longer repenting of the world, you're participating in it again. You need to pray to God for forgiveness, and maybe you need to help the encouragement and accountability of the saints here. We can help you with that. But here's the bottom line this morning. The same God who spoke on Sinai, the voice from the fire, speaks even right here, right now this morning in his eternal word. He speaks this morning, and you have to make a decision. As the Hebrew writer put it to Christians so long ago, see that you do not refuse him who speaks. And if that's you this morning, do not refuse to make the changes in your life that your God, your maker, who is so jealous of you, so jealous for you, who wants so desperately to refine you,